Well, last week we talked about eternity, and the title actually is not just the title of last week, it's a sermon series, Hidden in Plain Sight. And then over the next few weeks, actually next week, we're going to take a little bit of a hiatus because of it being Thanksgiving, and you know, I want to give each of us as an opportunity next week to really show the Lord how thankful we are. And we're going to have some time of worship next week, and a time where each of us can say, you know what, I want to stand up and say how thankful I am for Christ's goodness to me. And it's going to be a little bit of a unique service next Sunday, but I believe it's a time that all of us can take that opportunity to say, man, he is so good to me. And I want him to know how grateful I am, and that we as a church, how grateful we are. But today we're going to be talking about what is heaven really like? We all have our mental pictures, our ideas, our thoughts of what heaven is like. Some of them are biblically accurate. Maybe some of them aren't. Maybe some of the perceptions and perspectives that we have about eternity are based on something we were taught in Sunday school. Maybe it's just a gut instinct that we have. But I believe we have some pictures, some real clear descriptions in heaven. And descriptions in the Word of God of what is in heaven waiting for us. Last Sunday, I think, was a little bit stretching. I had multiple conversations this week with people that said, man, I'm not sure about that, Doug. And so I believe I accomplished my desire last week to have us all maybe dig a little bit deeper and say, I need to see what God is saying in His Word where I can apply it for myself based on the truth of Scripture. And so today, we're going to deal with a little bit of the specific descriptions in Scripture about heaven, and then the week after next, we're going to be talking about some things that may be happening in eternity that we don't talk very much about in church. And I think it's going to be a lot of fun, and I think that may be stretching as well. But today, again, last week we looked at eternity past. Today, I want us to dig into Scripture and see what it says about eternity present. What does the Bible say eternity is like right now? We are here living our life in 2017. What is happening in heaven right now? What does the Bible describe heaven as being like? And so we're not going to talk as much about maybe our perspectives of what goes on there, but I want us to dig in today at the physical descriptions in Scripture about heaven. Today's message, although maybe not quite as stretching as last week, I want us to think from Scripture, to look deep into Scripture, and understand that everything that is being described also has a spiritual meaning and a deeper reality for us, that it's not just, oh, okay, that's what it is, and then we move on. How is that impacting? How does God want that to impact us? So last week, eternity past. This week, eternity present. In 2 weeks, we're going to look at eternity future. So let's look at some of these descriptions. Before we dive in, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul said, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Our eye hasn't seen it, our ear hasn't heard it, and our hearts can't even begin to imagine what God has prepared for us. The Scriptures say enough, however, that going there should be appealing for all those who claim to know and love God. So here's something I want us to be thinking about. When you think about heaven, when you think about eternity, does it excite you? Does it give you joy? Does it make you nervous? Does it cause fear? And so when we hear about heaven, when we hear about eternity, when we discuss it, if the emotional response inside of us is, uh-oh, that is an opportunity where I believe the Holy Spirit is saying, man, I want you to know me. I want you to come into a deeper place of intimacy with me, because when you understand who I am, when you understand what I've prepared for you, it should cause joy. and celebration and a level of excitement that very often it doesn't. So my dad told a story many, many years ago about a little boy. He was sitting in Sunday school class, and the teacher was talking about heaven. And this teacher said, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" And all the little kids raised their hand except one little boy, and he started to cry. And the woman said, "Well, son, don't you want to go to heaven?" And he said, "Well, yes, ma'am, but I thought you was getting up a load to go right now." See, we should get excited about heaven, but it's funny when we start talking about death. It's like death is just filled with sadness and all kinds of sorrow and, "Oh, no, I don't know." Man, it gives heaven a bad name if we really, really, truly don't want to go. Is there anybody who says, "Man, I want to go right now"? There's a part of me in my spirit that says, "Yes, I want to go." But there's another part of me that says, "Man, we have an opportunity here to impact people who aren't yet ready." And for those that of us that have even a limited picture of what heaven is, it should cause something inside of us to well up to say, "Man, yes, I want to go when it's God's time, but I want to take as many people with me as is possible." For most of us, the pictures that pop into our minds about heaven are usually based on past relationships that will be renewed when we get there. So when we think about heaven, we think about a mom or a dad or a grandparent or a relative, a sibling, somebody in our life that we knew and we loved and we respected, and we know that, you know, by faith that they are there. And we're saying, "Man, I want to go so I can renew that. Or I want to go because I know the Father is there. Or I want to go because His Son Jesus is seated at His right hand and I want to get to see Him. I want to wrap my arms around Him." And I want to say to Him personally, "Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me." But there are specific, tangible, actual realities of what is in heaven. Last week we began to look at the different descriptions, locations, and even the possible purposes of places like Hades and paradise. And, you know, what were their intentions initially? What is that? What do those places potentially look like now? How will that change in the future? So today we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about specific, tangible descriptions of what is in heaven. And hopefully, I'm going to do my best to explain that it's a definite and real place and not a figment of our religious imagination. Secondly, we'll look closely at the differences in location between the present holy city as opposed to the future holy city. So in a few minutes, we're going to take a closer look at some of those tangible elements and descriptions of the holy city. But first, let's look at Revelation chapter 4. We're going to start reading at verse 1. Now, this is John, described as John the Revelator. He was given this picture of what would be coming in the future. And so this vision that he is being given, he is writing down. And again, we're going to start reading here in Revelation 4, starting at verse 1. "After this, I, John, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this,'" after what he had just experienced and had revealed to him. Verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." So John is getting this picture of God seated on the throne, and he had the appearance of a human-formed God who also looked like jewel. He had the appearance of something that looked like jewels. So I want you to think about what John must have been seeing. This God, you know, again, we've been created in His likeness. So if we've been created in His likeness, there is a human form, I believe, to God the Father. And John is seeing him, and this human form also took on the form of jewels. So just imagine what that's going to be like to see that. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So this rainbow, apparently it had a green color, that this rainbow shined and glowed like emeralds. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. There's so much here that could take us into rabbit trails. He said, wait a minute, I thought there was one spirit. It says here, the seven spirits of God. That's another topic for another time. But I want you to, you know, if you want to close your eyes, you don't have to. If you want to just imagine in your mind what this picture must be like. This massive throne with Creator God looking like jewels, shining like jewels. And around this throne, 24 thrones. And seated on those thrones, 24 elders. We'll get a little bit more into that in just a minute. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Can you imagine the awesomeness of that moment? To stand before the throne and seated on the throne, the Creator of all the universes. And thunder. Do you ever get nervous when you hear thunder and see lightning and you know it's close? Can you imagine what it's going to be like to stand before the one who created the thunder and the lightning and to hear it and witness it and see it and experience it? Can you imagine if you get nervous over literal thunder and lightning here on this earth, what it's going to be like up there? I think it's going to be a real clear reminder He's God and we're not. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So here in Revelation 4, verses 1 through 8, we have John's vision of God seated on the throne, surrounded by the 24 elders, the seven torches, the sea of glass, and the four living creatures. All of these things are symbolic of spiritual truths and principles that most of us, me included, don't have a clue. Honestly, I don't think any of us really has much of an idea of what these symbolisms really truly mean. But God wants us to dig in, and He wants us to have a hunger to know, God, what do these picture for us? What do they represent? Real quickly, I want to just take a little bit of a side road here to mention that there's much debate about the 24 elders around the throne and what they represent and who they represent. Most people say, well, they represent the church. And personally, and again, we each as individuals have to dig in to see for ourselves and to study and to ask God to reveal to us, God, what does this represent? What are these numbers? And we'll get into some of these numbers in a minute. And I believe every single one of them has a specific meaning and a representation. I personally believe that the 24 elders, and we're going to get into some of these numbers and some of these descriptions a little bit later in the message this morning, but I believe they have the 24 elders represent two groups of people that become one. And hopefully this will make sense in a minute. I believe the 24 elders do represent the church, but I also believe that the 24 elders represent the coming together of the Gentile church along with the Israelite or God's the Jewish people that come together, because Paul talked about in the book of Romans, I think chapter 11, where he talked about how the Israelites or the Jewish people had kind of rejected Christ, and that branch was cut off. And then we as the Gentiles were invited to come in and be grafted in. But I believe God's people, Old Testament, the Jewish people, and we as the church represent the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes come together, which forms 24, and we all are being invited to be joined to Christ together. I don't believe in replacement theology. Replacement theology is, well, the church now supersedes Israel and Israel doesn't matter anymore. I don't believe that. I believe that New Testament prophecy is very, very clear that Israel is right in the bullseye of God's plan and purpose for the end times. And so I believe that God is saying, I love the Gentiles, I love my chosen people, Israel. And He said, we're going to come together and we're going to be one. I personally believe that's what the 24 elders represent. So again, 24, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. We're not going to spend any more time this morning looking into the prophetic symbolisms of these verses that we just read, but I wanted to at least read through them because I believe they describe the literal vision of what God showed to John that is in heaven right now. So I wanted to talk about that as, from my understanding, however limited it is, and it is very limited, I believe what John saw is currently in place right now. So let's jump ahead to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at verse 10. And he, and I believe this is referring to one of the seven angels that was showed to John in Revelation, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. The more you read this, the more you'll see 12, 12, 12, 12. Is that by accident? I don't think so. All through Scripture, the number 12 is always linked to God's divine government. It's always linked to God's divine rulership and headship, and everything flows from that oversight approach that He decided to put in place. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates of the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. And on the east three gates, on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. So I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but I just want you to picture this wall. We're going to go into a little bit more detail in just a minute. This huge wall with three gates on each directional side, north, south, east, and west. So according to Revelation 12, verses 10 through 13, the New Jerusalem shined like jasper, and that's a translucent stone that resembles the appearance of ice or a diamond. So I want us to get this picture painted in our mind of the magnificence of this place. The walls of the city had 12 gates, three tribes, and three gates on the east, west, north, and south walls. Each gate had the name of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on it. So again, this is talking about what is in place now. Anybody that says that Israel is irrelevant now certainly isn't reading the book of Revelation. The foundation of the wall of New Jerusalem was 12 layers thick, and each foundation was the name of one of the apostles. So each layer of the foundation had the name of one of the 12 apostles. So you see this coming together of the church, the 12 apostles, New Testament, the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, God saying, you all matter to me. There's not one that's more important than the other, but all of you are going to have to come to this place where you come under the authority and lordship of Jesus. At this point, Israel still does not accept Israel as its Messiah. Paul also, in his letter to the church at Rome, alluded to that, and that's why he said we must take the gospel to the Jew first. This is New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul talking, and he's saying the Jewish people still matter to Jehovah God. They have a special place in his heart. I don't understand why that is. Someday we'll get to heaven and we'll get the chance to ask him. On the wall of the city, 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The foundation of the wall of New Jerusalem was 12 layers thick, and each foundation contained the name of one of the apostles. Revelation 21, 15 through 17. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The intricate detail. God does nothing by accident. Everything he does is intentional. Everything he does is on purpose. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. That number again. 12,000 stadia. And that's a Greek unit of measurement. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement. Anything jump out at you about the number 144? And it's interesting, you'll hear the measurement stadia, and then you also see the measurement cubit. Cubit was a measurement that was Hebraic in its origination. Stadia is Greek, so it's like God is saying, okay, I'm going to use forms of measurement that I can use that will be divisible by 12. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. So God is saying, okay, angel, when you're taking this golden rod and you're measuring the city, I want you to make sure you do it by man's form of measurement so that they can really truly understand what's going on here. The four walls of the city were exactly the same length, width, and height. A Greek stadia is 607 feet. Translated into miles, 12,000 stadia equal about 1,380 miles. And I'm just trying to give you just a mental picture of what the New Jerusalem is going to look like, how big it is, how it's laid out. So the walls of the New Jerusalem were 1,380 miles long, 1,380 miles wide, 1,380 miles high. In order to provide a little bit of a context, the New Jerusalem that John is seeing would be approximately 2 million square miles. And a little larger than what we know as India. Now remember, Revelation 21:17 says these are man's measurements. So if we understand the size of India and even have a little bit of an understanding of the population of India, we can see that this is a massive city. Okay, this India is a whole country. Heaven is one city. But I want us to also understand that the Bible says, wide is the road that leads to destruction. Many there be that take that road. Narrow is the road that leads to heaven. Few there be that find that. So we have a picture, I mean, we can, for context, we can think about how big the globe is. The eternal city is only the size of India. So if we think about the population of India, it's 1.3 billion people. That's a lot of people. There are 7 billion people approximately on the planet right now. That eternal city is not going to have the doors or the gates swung open and say, everybody come on in. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a teaser for what we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks. There's many people in church today that believe that once we get to heaven, we're in the city, we stay in the city, we're all going to sit around the throne Indian style and say, man, ain't Jesus cool? Well, yes, he is cool. But I believe there's stuff going on outside of the city in eternity. So some of you might be sitting here right now and say, Doug, you just went too far. I believe there's stuff going on, and we're going to get into that. But I'll just say, just as a little bit of a teaser for you to understand where I'm coming from, why are there angels standing guard at the gates? Is it to keep us in? Or is it to keep somebody out? We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. So let's revisit these numbers. And again, I don't believe that we can be completely confident that we know for sure why God uses specific numbers that he does and when he uses them and the context of where he uses them. But I am completely confident that numbers are really, really important to him. And there are pictures and realities wrapped up in there that he wants us to understand. So again, 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes. Even the length and width and height of the walls of New Jerusalem is measured to be 12,000 stadia. The width of the wall is measured in a number that is divisible by 12, 144 cubits. So let's go on now to Revelation 21. We're going to start reading at verse 18. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. Now, how many of you have heard the statement, the streets of the city are made of purest gold? They are. But what did I just read there? The whole city is gold. It's interesting. I've heard, man, I grew up in church where Southern gospel music is what my mom and dad always listened to. And I can't tell you how many variations of Southern gospel songs that I heard that talked about the streets of gold. It's all gold. It's purest gold. Of transparent gold. See, purest gold, gold in its purest form, is so thin that it's translucent. You can see through it. And the only way to get to that point is for all the impurities to be removed. 100% of the impurities have to be removed. There is nothing impure in heaven. The wall was built of jasper, which looks like ice or diamond, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Guess how many different kinds of jewels? 12, okay. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. I don't think I stumbled over that one time. That was impressive. That's awesome. Yeah, thank you, Tim. I'll pay you later. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And I remember reading that last week. I'd never thought about this before. I'm going to read it one more time. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord. In the Old Testament, there was a temple for the Lord. In the New Testament, we are the temple not made with hands that He dwells within. In eternity, Father and the Son are the temple that we are with. So this constant change, this constant process. Old Testament, I want you to build a temple for me. Initially, it was a tent. Then Solomon's temple, this gorgeous, amazing place. Then we become the temple. Then we get to heaven, and the Father and the Son are the temple. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. How'd you like to get a look at that honking oyster? And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. So let's go back to beginning of chapter 21. We're going to start reading at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So if you guys were wondering if I had just flipped my lid last week saying, man, he's just making this stuff up. If this verse here doesn't say that God's changing stuff, then we just don't want to see what's here written for us all to see for ourselves. Verse 1, chapter 21. Then John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Everything that God does for us gets better and better and better and better and better. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Another teaser. Why would God do away with the oceans? What would be His purpose? Once the new heaven and the new earth is established, what would be the purpose for Him doing away with the oceans? You can stew on that for a couple of weeks, and we'll get back to it. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, John saw the New Jerusalem. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I don't know about you guys, but my whole life, I've always heard the church referred to as the bride of Christ. I believe there's one passage, I believe it's in Romans chapter 7, that it talks about us being married to Christ. But this is the only passage I'm aware of that uses the term bride of Christ, and it's referring to the city, New Jerusalem, not to the church. So I don't know what that means. I'm not trying to, you know, create some new doctrine. I'm just saying that this is the verse that specifically uses the word bride, and it's referring to the New Jerusalem. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, this is so amazing to me. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. See, my whole life I've thought about us going to live with Jesus. And he's saying, no, you don't understand. I love you so much that I'm going to come to where you are. That blows me away. It goes back to what I talked about months ago about this pursuit. He loves us so much that he is pursuing us. And he's saying, man, I'm blown away when you as my child want to be with me and you want to spend time with me, but I want you to know I am preparing a city that is perfect. And I'm going to bring it to where you are. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making, present tense. He didn't say, I have made. He said, I am making. Now, this is a vision that God is giving to John of something that had not yet occurred. Make sense? So the vision that John was being given of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem has not yet descended to earth. It has not yet been established here. So when John in this vision is seeing what is going on here and hearing the voice of Creator God seated on the throne, verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, and John is hearing this and experiencing this in his vision. Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The last verse we're going to look at today is found in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And the reason I'm stopping with Revelation 22, verse 1 is because when we get past verse 1, the vision that John is seeing are things that are going to be occurring. And so basically the entirety of the message today was just trying to paint a picture of what heaven actually looks like. What is there tangibly right now? But as we, week after next, as we dig back into this, we're going to jump from Revelation to Zechariah to different Old Testament prophecies, and we're going to see things that God has revealed to his people, giving them just little snapshots, these little brief pictures, limited pictures of what is going to be taking place in eternity. Not just what is there, but what is going to be happening. Because I'm telling you, folks, I get so fired up over this topic, I believe there's going to be wow kind of stuff, crazy stuff that's going to be happening in eternity that God wants you and I to be a part of. Sidebar, we do not become angels when we die. I don't know where that came from. Well, probably the devil's where it came from. We will not become angels when we die. When we die, we don't get our, you know, one of my favorite Christmas movies, It's a Wonderful Life, okay? We don't get our wings when we get to heaven. We don't get wings. Angels have wings. We are created beings that God never intended for us to have wings. Last verse, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The beauty of heaven is beyond anything that our imaginations can come up with. It's going to be an amazing time when we walk through the gates of that city. And we get to be with our God. And we get to be with His Son who came to this earth to die for us. I hope that just this limited description of heaven will cause us to somehow come to a place where we can say, man, God must really, 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 really love me. For Him to do something like that, and for Him coming into the future when John saw this 2,000 years ago, remember what we talked about last week, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. I believe that the construction crew has been hard at work in heaven, getting ready for us. Do you ever have somebody, you ever invite somebody to your home and you're really looking forward to them coming? You're really looking forward to those moments that special person, that friend, that relative, that somebody in your life can come and spend time with you. You want the house to be nice. You want it to be ready. I want you to think about what Jesus is doing. Man, I love them. I love my kids. And I want my house to be perfect. When they arrive, He loves us so much. He loves us so much. He wants us to love Him so much back. Heavenly Father, I can't even begin to wrap this little peanut brain of mine around how big you are, how good you are, how loving you are. I can't even begin to understand, even limitedly, that place that you're preparing for us. Lord, I ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would whisper to us in your still small voice, I love you. And that we would hear those I love yous. And that we would be profoundly impacted by them. And that we would think about the decisions that we make, the places that we go, the things we see, the things we do, and that we would ask ourselves, do I love Jesus back even close to the way that He loves me? Examine us, Lord. Cause us to examine ourselves, and that we could love you the way that you deserve. Thank you for this amazing place that you're preparing for us, Lord. Help us to be ready for that day that you call us, so that we can enter into that city and hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.